Well, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 16. This is a very familiar passage. It is the confession, sometimes called the confession of Peter. Matthew chapter 16. And he said unto them, "By whom say you that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I'm reading here in verse 17, Matthew 16, verse 17. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. Now just don't talk like this. Let's get off this track. You know, you're getting a little on a negative. I mean, you're getting a little negative here, Lord. This be it far from thee. Don't even talk like that. This shall not be unto thee. But he, the Lord, turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest or mindest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Well, we've seen this week the cross for us, and how that we can have the righteousness of God by faith because of that cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God by faith, a perfect righteousness. And secondly, yesterday we saw too that there's a cross that goes to work within us whereby that old man and that old life was done away with in Christ on that cross. Now, these are facts for every single believer. To the extent that we know these things and comprehend them and believe them is the extent to which you're going to live a victorious Christian life. So these are crucial things towards your ongoing walk with the Lord, things you must understand and believe and enter into. Well, now today we begin the first of two considerations on how we how those facts impact us. How do we respond to it? And this is dealing with the next two ways in which you find the cross pictured or applied in the New Testament. You see it here in terms of a cross for us, a cross in us. Well, today we're going to see that there's a cross on us as well. Now, the passage I read gives us something of the background and context of this very important verse that we find here in Matthew 16 and verse 24. And it's important to see this because you rise here in the context and see the scene that as it unfolds before us. Here's this great declaration of faith by Peter. Thou art the Christ. And then he went on to say, the Son of the living God. What a statement to make, that you're one with deity, that you're the perfect replica of what God is. What a statement of faith. You can see in this that Peter, at least to this extent, had comprehended something of the person of Jesus Christ. But then right on the heels of it, when our Lord immediately begins to tell him, yes, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, which is the way he wanted it. He wanted his heavenly Father, not flesh and blood, to reveal this to men and women. Blessed art thou. You see this. Then he unfolds this truth to them in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Now that did not square with Peter's idea nor anybody else in Israel's idea of the fate of the Messiah. To them, he is to go from one degree of glory to the next. He is supposed to be the Redeemer and the Deliverer. He is supposed to be a military and political deliverer. He is supposed to lead an uprising that would throw off the yoke of Rome, defeat the Romans, take the throne of David, raise Israel to the heights of glory among the nations of the earth. That was their view of the Messiah. And so when Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and when we get there, I'm going to suffer at the hands of my enemies, and they're going to win. And they're going to kill me. And then he adds, but I'll be raised again the third day, which went all the way over their heads. But this much they got. And so Peter turns and takes the Lord aside. No, Lord. Be this far from thee. It shall not be. You see, Peter understood something of the person of Christ, but he knew nothing of the work of Christ. He knew nothing of God's ways either. He was still operating on man's ways, where it goes from one degree of glory to the next. And he didn't see that it's out of death comes life, and it's out of humiliation comes exaltation. That isn't the way man perceives it. That's not the way man looks at life. And so, fueled by the devil's words and thoughts, here Peter becomes a spokesman for the devil's point of view. Now our Lord, in so saying, he says to him then, No, indeed, Peter, there is a cross for me. But then he says this in verse 24, Peter, not only is there a cross for me, I've got some news for you. There's one for you too. And then at this point he calls together these disciples unto himself. Now I want to look at the parallel passage here, because here we learn that there's a cross for us all. Turn to Luke chapter 9 in verse 24. It's the identical passage, really, just as it's read here in Luke. I read the context is a little more detailed here in Matthew. But it's the same point in time that we read it here in Luke's gospel in verse 23. And here Jesus says this to them. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now that statement in so many words is found in all four gospels. And that ought at once to let us know how extremely important it is. And it's one of those statements that's repeated over and over and over again in so many words. The same truth, the same point. And it's our Lord saying it, and it has added all the weight of divinity to it. And so he gives us this statement. We're going to examine this today because this speaks of the cross on us. It's a cross for us upon which Jesus died. There is a cross within us whereby we were crucified in him, but the Bible speaks here of a cross that we're to take up that comes upon us. Now let's look at these words because they're extremely important. Now notice what he says here in verse 23. He said to them all. Now that all there includes not just the 12 disciples, and that's it's a very important point. Because in the other parallel passage in Mark 8:34, the Bible says this: Jesus called all the people unto him with his disciples and said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself." The reason I make that point is because there are many who have the idea that this which he's about to talk about here was just for the disciples. This is an added step in the ongoing work of discipleship. But first thing we have to notice about this passage is this, that he said this to everybody. Jesus wanted everybody to hear this. And so he called everybody around him with the disciples so that they'd all hear it. This was not just another step in the disciples' personal training. This was something for everybody to hear. Now, all here included everybody. Now, if there was any doubt about that, just look what follows. He said, "If any man will come after me." Now, that's kind of a blanket statement, isn't it? Any man, doesn't matter. Man, woman, child, this is for you. No exceptions. If you're going to come after me, then you have to do the following. No exceptions permitted. So any man, so here it is blanketly put before us. You're going to come after me, which is the equivalent of following Jesus, fellowshipping with Jesus, being with Jesus. If you're going to do that, then you're going to have to come on these terms. All right then, so what are these terms? Well, you can see it here as he puts it before us. There are three. He says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." That's number one. Number two, take up his cross daily. And number three, follow me. Now, let's put it out there and keep it before us as we work our way through this passage. Now, I want you to notice something about that. We're going to look at it in general and then get specifics about what this means. But you can notice that the last two are most definitely a process, aren't they? Because he says, take up your cross daily, and that implies an habitual, continual activity. It's something you do every day. And then the idea of following here is in the present tense, so that's an ongoing point as well. But the first of this is a point-blank command. I get all the Greek angles to this. He says, you do this. This is where you make your commitment. And then it follows in a process that he outlines for us here. If you're going to come after me, then here are the steps. Here's what you must embrace. Here it is that we learned that not only is there a cross for Jesus and for Peter, there's one for you and me as well. All right then, let's look at this word then. What does it mean here first to deny oneself? Now, just to examine this as carefully as we can, this same word was used later on in the Bible when it talked about Peter denying the Lord three times. Exact same word. And what did it mean then? Well, there in that account, it meant that he refused to acknowledge the Lord, didn't he? He refused to own him. He refused to associate with him. He refused to be identified with him. In essence, he turned his back on the Lord, didn't he? All right, now that's the same word we find here that we're told to do towards self, that we are to refuse to own self. We're to turn our backs on ourselves. We're to refuse to acknowledge ourselves or to identify with ourselves. That's the word to deny. Now, the Amplified Bible puts this rather pointedly, and it says this: let him deny himself, that is, disown himself, forget, lose sight of himself and his own interests, refuse, and give up himself. Now, what does this mean then to us? Well, here Jesus says we're to deny ourselves. And of course, some look at this and we're going to say, confuse it with practicing self-denial. And they look at this as much like they would during Lent. They say, well, you know, this means I must deny myself chocolate. You know, or during Lent, I'll deny myself peanut butter. Or I'll give up jalapeno peppers if that happens to be something you really like. And now I am practicing self-denial. But see, this is not self-denial. This is denying self, and there is a big, huge difference between the two. Think of it in this terms. You see, if you're just denying self, what's happening there? Well, self is still very much in charge, isn't it? Self has decided to temporarily curb its appetites or to redirect them. But self decided that. So self decides to curb some of its activities. I remember I went with Wallace Francis, and we went to the Falcons chapel for one of their games. And the fellow was more or less in charge of it. We were there early, and we talked to the man. And I said, well, you know, how did you come to know the Lord? And he turned and said this. He said, well, you know, I was playing pro football, and I got to doing too much drinking with the guys. And then I began to see what an impact it had on my family, and so I quit. And that was it. You know, I expected to hear more, and there was no more. You see, in the Bible, repentance is towards God. What he had done was this. Self was still in control. He just decided that one manifestation of self was too painful, so he would choose another. And that's all that a lost man can ever muster in this, is just to exchange one manifestation of self for another. And sometimes they'll give up a very fleshy way of life for a more socially acceptable other manifestation of selfish pride. But they merely exchange self. They never deal with it. So to practice self-denial, well, I'll give up cigarettes or I'll give up drinking, but self's still much in control. Well, I've run my life in a very obnoxious way. Now I'm going to run it in a religious way, but it's still self, like a Pharisee sitting on the throne. See, it's altogether the difference between pruning a bush and pulling it up by its roots. There's a big difference in that, isn't there? Now, when he says to deny yourself, he doesn't just mean practice a few little bits of self-denial on certain issues. He means self gets uprooted. Let me read you the words of one of these scholars, William Barclay, just a superb scholar. We may not altogether agree with everything he said, but when it came to knowing what words mean, there's no one better. He put it this way. Now listen carefully. This is very strong. He says, to deny oneself means once, finally, and for all to dethrone self and to enthrone God. To deny oneself means to obliterate self as the dominant principle of life and to make God the ruling principle, more, the ruling passion of life. So it deals with selfishness and self-centeredness, which is the root of every single sin you and I ever commit. It's not too complicated. Really, they really are muddling it up a good bit now with biblical counseling. You know, it's getting so mechanical that you hardly, you know, you need a Strong's Concordance to be able to get help. It's not as complicated as it is made to appear. Every single sin is rooted in selfishness. No matter what it is, just you can run it back and find selfishness and deal with it. Sorry, but that's the truth. So you can accumulate all the verses you want to on anger and accumulate all the verses, and it may be of some help, but the truth is, until you deal with selfishness, you haven't dealt with anything. It's all rooted in self. And that's why our Lord knows this. There is no more. He is the world expert on the human heart. And he says, until you deal with self, you haven't dealt with sin. You've just curbed it. and it'll soon find itself cropping up in another way in another area. So he says, no, fundamentally self must be dealt with. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you done that? Let's put it like this. What is the ruling principle of your life? Is it self-satisfaction or the glory of God? What rules, what principle rules your life? Self-satisfaction or the glory of God? William Hendrickson is a Presbyterian theologian. He says this, to deny oneself is to renounce the old self, the self as it is apart from regenerating grace. A person who denies himself gives up all reliance on whatever he is by nature and depends for salvation on God alone. He no longer seeks to promote his own predominantly selfish interests, but has become wrapped up in the cause of promoting the glory of God in his own and in every other life and also in every sphere of endeavor. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But that's it true. It's exactly right that we exchange the pursuit of our own pleasure and glory to begin to pursue the pleasure and glory of God. Now, let me ask you then, who are you living for, self or Jesus Christ? Because here he says it's for all of us, without exception. Man, woman, or child, you're going to have to come this way or you don't come at all. You cannot follow Jesus Christ and have self as the focal point of your life. It just cannot happen. Now, I realize when I say that cuts across a lot of very popular teaching today. There are a good many, if you even hear these expounded, you will hear it expounded in these terms. Well, you know, this is just the next step in discipleship. It has nothing to do with salvation. That what you hear in these words of Jesus is this, is that this is a should do. You should do this, but it is not a must do. It's kind of like options on your car. You know, you should have power locks on all the doors, but, you know, you still can have a car without it. So this is just a little extra plus that will really make everything work so much better. Now, I thought, as a young Christian, when I encountered this, because I knew some sincere, and they still are, they're very sincere Christians that part company on this issue. Some very fine people. And I was exposed to both sides of this. I had some who were telling me that, listen, this is, what our Lord says here, is really touching salvation issues, not discipleship issues. This is what it means to be a Christian, not what it means to be a disciple. And then I had others say, no, that's just, this is what you should be, but, you know, there are scores of people that enter the kingdom without coming this far, maybe never get this far. And I was frankly confused as a young Christian. And because I could see godly people on both sides of this issue, totally at odds. And so I went to the Word of God and I thought, well, Lord, what's the truth here? And as I began to look at this, I tell you what turned my understanding in it was the context of the passage. Look what follows here. What does he say in verse 24? What immediately follows on this? For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Now, I did a little word study. And you know what I found out? Lose is the same word in John 3:16 used for perish. Whoever is going to try to cling to that self-centered way of life is going to perish. It's the same word. But he said, whosoever will perish, let that old self-centered way of life perish for my sake, the same shall save it or find it full. And then look what follows. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Does that sound like an optional thing? An extra step of discipleship that you're going to, if you don't take it, you're going to be cast away? Sounds like a must-do to me. And then I looked at the parallel. If there was any doubt about it in my own heart, it was erased when I turned to the parallel passage for this in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, Jesus doesn't use these same words, but he uses a picture to present the truth. Rather than saying, if any man deny himself, he says this. Verse 24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it where? Unto life eternal. You can see it, can't you? This is a heaven and hell issue. This isn't an extra step of discipleship. This is heaven and hell he's talking about at this point. And go back to Luke's gospel. He says, for what is advantaged of a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, as indeed Mark says, or be cast away? It's a heaven and hell issue here. Jesus is talking about salvation, about it, what it means to be a Christian. Now, I know that doesn't fit with many in popular Christianity, but this is indeed the truth of God's Word, and we dare not turn aside from it. You know, many people today think it's fine to have Jesus. They want Jesus in their life. And I think the statistics were that 80 or 90% of all Americans pray at least once during any given week. Some of them many throughout the day. Why? I mean, they're all, 89% of this country Christians? No. It's just that they're wise enough to know that they don't want God out of their life. I want to stay on good terms with God. He might come in handy sometime. Who wants to be at odds with Him? We may need Him somewhere. And so let's keep Him, you know, at least, so you know where He is occasionally. So they don't want God out of their life, but are they prepared to surrender everything and live for Him and Him alone? No, quite the contrary. No, they're fine as long as Jesus is their servant, but they don't want it the other way around. They don't want to be His servant. And sometimes I fear we're like that, aren't we? We're content, some, and these false concepts. They want Jesus to serve as a cabinet member in their government. I'm going to extend that to you, Lord. You know, I'll make you Secretary of State if you want that. No. Secretary of Defense. I'll take Secretary of State. You can have defense. You just protect me. I tell you, Jesus does not come into your life to serve as a cabinet member. He comes in to take over the whole government. Or He doesn't come in at all. Because if He did it any other way, He would never deal with the root of sin. And you'd go on your way, and it would still crop up everywhere you went. Because the root was never dealt with. And the root is selfishness. Selfishness. So you can't live on those terms. And it makes it so very, very clear here. Let me read again what William Hendrickson said about this. To deny oneself is to renounce the old self as it is apart from regenerating grace. That's repentance he's talking about. Now, we talked about this before and tried to picture it for you when we went through this whole idea of coming to Christ and accepting that work that's on that cross. So that's a turning from self. It's turning from self-specific known sins. That's denying self. That's repentance. We talked about this in the negative side of faith. Then it means turning from self as its own savior. You give up on self. You realize the futility of trying to equal God's standards for a human life. It's impossible. So you give up on self as its own savior. And then finally, though, you give up on self as his own little Lord, which is the very root of sin. And you turn to live for Jesus Christ alone. That's what it means. What is the chief end of man? The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So we live on any other basis, pursuing our own happiness without any regard for the glory of God, we're going to get ourselves into untold trouble and never find the happiness which we so vainly seek. No, it's, as Barclay said, to deny oneself means once, finally, and for all to dethrone self. And to enthrone God, to deny oneself means to obliterate self as the dominant principle of life and to make God the ruling principle, more the ruling passion of the life. So what is the dominant principle of your life? Is it your own pleasure or your own fulfillment, your own happiness, or is it the glory of God? Are you living for self or are you living for Jesus Christ? This is not optional. This is the very starting point of Christianity. Now, when he talks about this, so you'll have an idea, our whole purpose, remember, this week is to relate or pull together these passages that speak of the cross. In Galatians 5:24, it says this, if any man, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. If you're Christ, you did this. Galatians 5:24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. What is that? Same thing Jesus was saying in Luke 9:23. If any man come after me, let him deny self, that principle of self-centeredness. Call it there. Paul calls it flesh with its affections and lust. You declare war on it. You said, that will not rule my life anymore. That will not be the dominant principle whereby I determine life's decisions anymore. Now, I want to say this, that yes, when a man comes to Christ, he does not understand one-thousandth, probably, of what that means. But to come to Christ means, at the very minimum, that he accepts the principle that Jesus and now has absolute authority over his life and not himself. He must accept the principle and submit to the absolute authority of Jesus Christ over his life, or he doesn't come. He's still trying to broker terms with God. And God will have none of it. So I want you to see, number one, that contrary to what many have said, this cannot possibly be options attached to the Christian life. This is standard equipment. This is the starting point. This is repentance. When it refers to these things in Ephesians, where it says, you have already put off the old man. You remember, we read that passage in Ephesians 4, and you've already put on the new man. That's all it's talking about. It's repentance, because Christians do that. They put off the old way of life that was once theirs in Adam, and they've accepted by faith the new life wherein Jesus reigns and empowers them to live as they should and to live as they ought upon the earth. All these passages refer to repentance. Now, I want to also, though, consider yet another misconception, and this we must take very seriously. Because when you come to the teaching of this, particularly John 12, where except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Well, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I have found in among students and among adults and in many that the devil sometimes, the deception of the devil, is to push what this means to an unworkable, unlivable, impossible extreme in people's minds and get them to reject it. Now, what happens here? What am I talking about? Well, some get the idea that, okay, I'm supposed to die to self. That means I die, I try to be dead to my preferences. And indeed, we've quoted this many times. George Mueller, wonderful quote, he said this, there was a day I died, utterly died. Died to George Mueller and his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends, and since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Now that's a wonderful quote, but people misunderstand that. And I've had them get to the idea and say, well, that means I must have no preferences, no tastes, no opinions, and just try to be neutral and just obliterate all self-awareness and somehow let Jesus replace me. The idea of eliminating your preferences, eliminating your taste, and reaching some point of passive neutrality is not Christianity. It's Buddhism. It's Buddhism. Gautama Buddha, he declared four noble truths. First noble truth, life is a pain. Second noble truth, pain is because of desire. If you didn't have any desires, you wouldn't experience pain, so he decided. So like the idea of whoever it was, Bobby Dylan or whatever, Simon and Garfunkel, a rock feels no pain, and an island feels no pain, a rock knows no loss. And so that idea, detachment. Detach yourself. So he gets the idea now. Life is a pain. Second noble truth, all pain is linked to desire. Third noble truth, if we eliminate desire, we eliminate pain. Fourth noble truth, there's an eightfold path whereby you can eliminate desire. Meditation, doing good deeds, right speech, all this sort of stuff, almsgiving and so on. But all of Buddhism has been on one thing, eliminating you entirely. The meditation, I won't even tell you what they try to do. They try to tell you to think about something that cannot be thought about in order to render your mind blank so that they become as impassive and stone-like as the Buddha they worship. I tried to witness to one Buddhist girl from Thailand, and she said, well, she was a little liberated, but her friend wasn't. Her friend was a nun in the Buddhist religion. And her friend said this, whatever you do, don't ever marry, she told this girl. Said, because if you marry, you'll have children. And if you have children, you'll love them. And if you love them, they'll grow up and they'll hurt you. So don't have children. Don't ever marry. See, that's Buddhism. It's detachment. Pull away from life, pull away from people, pull away from things, and annihilate yourself. Now, I want you to say, some people push, the devil pushes this to an extreme in people's way of thinking. What do we mean here by, excuse me, and we say it too, but what does Mueller mean here by he died to his opinions, preferences, tastes, will? He does not mean that he ceases to have preferences. He means by this that he will set aside his preferences when confronted with the will of God. Now, you still have and should have preferences and tastes. Some of you prefer vanilla over chocolate, ice cream. There's no sin in that. That's part of what makes us all delightfully different. Death here is not the death of your will or your personality. That's not what I'm talking about here. Jesus Christ is not calling for the elimination of you as a person, your mind, emotions, and will somehow blotted out. No, he made them in you. He made your minds. He made your emotions. He made your will. Quite the contrary, he wants to develop them. He doesn't want to destroy them. That's the devil's work. That's Buddhism. He wants to develop them. What he's interested in is not the elimination of your personality, but the cooperation of your personality with him. It's where you set aside your will to embrace his own. Now, it's not death to these things, the elimination of them. It's when God's will crosses my will, who wins? Didn't Jesus say, not my will, but thine be done? Didn't he have preferences? Yeah. Who wanted the cup of sin in his holiness? How could he possibly have a desire for sin and all that that meant? Not my will, but thine be done. He set aside his preferences to embrace the will of God. So what is this cross here at this point? It's when God's will crosses my will, I choose God's. Now let's take our ice cream illustration here. Let's suppose here for a moment that I happen to like chocolate ice cream. I'd prefer it. Now, one day I go into the kitchen after dinner and we go in there and I go to get the ice cream and I see that the chocolate's almost gone, but there's a full quart of vanilla. Now, I also know that like most women, my wife really likes chocolate. Now, I'm faced with a choice because I happen to be the one that discovered this problem. So I'm going to take my preference, or I know the Bible says I'm to lay down my life for her. And we're to lay down our lives one for another. We're to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. We're to serve one another. And so that's God's will, and yet I like chocolate too. And so what do? Well, scoop out the chocolate and give her the chocolate and take the vanilla. And next time, see to it that she's the one that finds out how much is still... No. Just teasing, but... If I'm going to take up my cross, I give her the chocolate. Now, that's a silly illustration, perhaps. But you see, it illustrates the point. That's what this means. It means death to selfishness, which is the antithesis of Christ-likeness. It does not mean you and I are God's interested in killing you and destroying you as a person. And I honestly, maybe to some of you, this isn't a problem with the older folks, but with the young people, they say kill, die, death, you know, does God hate me or what? No. It's that shell that dies in a seed. Instead of a corn of wheat falling on the ground and die, what dies? Does the seed die? No, it really doesn't die. It's the shell that dies, and it releases, when it does, the real life that's inside of it. If you lose your life, you find the real life there. God's not interested in you killing you. He's interested in resurrecting you into a new life. What he wants cut out of you is that which will kill you ultimately. He wants to release you. Now then, we talked about denying self. That means you reject fundamentally the principle of self as the ruling principle of your life and you submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. All right, real quickly, our time's about gone. What about taking up your cross daily then and following Him? What does that mean? Well, very simply, to take up the cross on a daily basis. And one, it shows you that self still remains a daily problem, or you wouldn't have to do this every day. It's still very much with us. Its tendencies to self-centeredness. He says, take up the cross daily is what? It is the working out of the commitment that you made at step one. It's working it out. I declared war on selfishness, that everywhere I saw it, I would reject selfishness. And so every day I'm to take up a certain attitude towards selfishness and determine that that's not Christ-likeness and I reject it. That's the old life in Adam. It was intrinsically selfish. And so every day I'm to take up a certain attitude. Lord, not my will, but your will be done today. Isn't that the attitude Jesus had to take up the cross? Isn't that really what it meant to him to take up the cross? Not my will, but your will be done. And isn't it too true that in John 12 he said, Lord, glorify thyself. Father, what shall I say? Shall I say, let this cup pass from me, or let this pass from me? No. He said, glorify thyself. So in any given day, every day, live with this attitude, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And Lord, I live for your glory today. I will not aim at my happiness today or my pleasure or my fulfillment. I will aim at your glory and living for your glory. What glorifies you? And as you live like that, you will find, as a byproduct, more joy, more peace, more happiness than your fingers can hold. But if you seek it, you'll never get it. But you seek God, and He'll give it all to you. But you seek your own happiness at God's expense, you'll never find it. You're in a vain pursuit. It'll never, never work. Give it up. Lose it, and you find it. Give it away, and you gain it. Try to gain it, you'll lose it. Seek God and His glory and live for that exclusively. That's what it means to take up the cross daily. That's the attitude that we embrace. That today I will live to serve and not be served. I live to serve God and man. You adopt that attitude and you will live a life of joy and Christ-likeness. Now, it's painful sometimes to live like that, to deny self. It's very painful because flesh really craves expression many occasions. My time's gone. I can't go into too many illustrations, but just let me give a quick one and then we'll close. In a very meaningful passage in Amy Carmichael's biography, she recalls being there on the mission field with an older missionary. And this missionary was just one of those obnoxious type people who thought that their opinion was the only opinion on the earth worth hearing. And so they were always the last word type of person, and that was the end of the discussion. It was their way or no way, just a very strong-willed, assertive type individual. You know, and Amy Carmichael's Irish, and it doesn't take much to raise the anger of an Irishman. And so she was had it with this woman. She said something particularly obnoxious. And Amy Carmichael said in her Bible, she said, I took two steps across the room. I was going to let this woman have it. And she said, I can show you the spot on the floor, she said, where the Lord stopped me and spoke this in my mind, my heart. See in it a chance to die. Forget about her. There's something in you that needs to die. You think that woman's pride, full of pride? Why do you think you're so mad? You die to your pride. Now, everything within her wanted to tear that woman to pieces verbally. But that goes to the cross. Not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Vengeance and retaliation that we relish. Sweet is to the lips. You know, to just taste a little bit. I won't extract it all, but just a little bit of vengeance. You know, I suffered a little bit there. I'm going to get a little bit of pain out of them before this is over. To the cross with it. Jesus says, love your enemies. Hurts. But it's what's hurting? Ugly things in you and me. Really ugly things. Like vengeance. Like jealousy. Like pride. That's what goes to the cross. Not you. Not your personality. Not your mind. Not your emotions. Not your will. The ugly part of you. That hardcore shell that surrounds that beautiful person that Jesus made you to be. Let that go to the cross. And what's the positive? The reward. If any man serve me, let him follow me. It's not preaching. It's not witnessing and praying. It's service. All that could be done in the flesh. It's simply following Jesus. That's the cross that's on us, and it is meant to be your friend. It's meant to liberate you. It's meant to slay the ugliest part of you. But it will never be yours until you come and accept the terms from the outset. Lord, I acknowledge that selfishness is my problem. Self-centeredness. And the dominant principle of my life is to live for me. And if I can get you to help me do that, that's the way I've been living. And I see that's wrong this morning. And Lord, I surrender my will, emotion, will, mind to you for your glory, to work in cooperation with seeing your will done on this earth rather than mine. Then you can come after Jesus. But there are no exceptions. There isn't any other way. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the cross. We really do thank you for the cross, because, Lord, you don't ever, under any circumstances, seek anything but our good. And the cross is there to free us from that which has caused the most amount of pain in our life and in others. And Father, we're thankful there's a cross for us. We're thankful there's a cross that we can see self nailed to and see Jesus free to live his life through us. So Lord, give grace to us all bowed in your presence to today embrace the cross and determine to live for you and your glory and to serve you and others joyfully. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.